All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're actually only going to make it through first part of the chapter because there's so many Old Testament references that are mentioned here. I believe it will be good to take a look at least some of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, I've mentioned here before that years ago I had a man come to me and tell me that I was wrong as a New Testament preacher preaching any from the Old Testament. And as I've said, I believe that he basically dismissed and wrote off two-thirds of the Bible as not being for us at all. Now, I want you to understand there are things that are specifically mentioned for Israel, and they are for Israel, the nation of Israel. They are for a theocracy like Israel. But God never changes. His moral law never changes. So there are some things in the Old Testament that I believe help us to gain an example, at least, in how we are to live our lives, and even an example for things that we are to avoid. As we see in this chapter here, we're going to see that Paul does not want us to be ignorant of Old Testament examples. And even as I was studying through this passage, it makes me wonder if he wasn't reading some Old Testament scriptures, and the Holy Spirit brought these things to mind as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or dictating them to somebody that is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But as you notice this, I believe he also emphasizes that we are to learn from the Old Testament, that we are to learn from history, and as the common saying is, if we don't learn from history, we are destined to repeat it. I really believe that's where America is today. We've not learned from history that communism and socialism doesn't work, but we're going to go ahead and try it anyway. But you think about the learning from history. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren," so he's obviously writing to brothers and sisters in Christ, "I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." In fact, it's very interesting you do a study of that word ignorant. There are things in the Bible that God does not want us to be ignorant of. Even a couple chapters later, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of spiritual gifts." There's a lot of ignorance as far as that. There's some misunderstandings as far as the supernatural sign gifts and all of that. But again, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Obviously, this is a reference to Israel as they're wandering through the wilderness. In fact, as we look at this, the examples that he gives here in this passage, that's exactly what he's talking about. So we're talking about under the cloud, right? So the cloud followed them, or the cloud would lead them. The cloud would protect them, give them light at night and shade by the day because of the heat of the wilderness. But notice also it says all passed through the sea. Obviously, a reference to the Red Sea. We'll see that here in a moment. But again, you notice here the unity together. They all pass through the under the cloud and through the sea. And this says here in verse 2 then, "And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, let me ask you, does that mean literal water baptism? Well, if you think about the Red Sea, when did the Israelites ever get wet? In fact, as God parted the sea, it says they walked across on what? Dry ground, not even mud. So we're obviously not talking about water baptism there. It says all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Notice with me chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. We see very similar wording here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. "As the body is one," obviously talking about the local church, the body of Christ, "as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have all been made to drink," notice we'll see that phrase again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "drink into one spirit, for the body is not one member but many." So in reality, we're talking about something symbolic. Yes, I understand we are baptized by immersion underwater to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want you to consider that's a symbolic act, not a saving act. There's no salvation found in that baptism. We're talking about a symbolic picture. As somebody is baptized, it's a symbolic picture that I am identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you notice here back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 then, he says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So they were following Moses as the leader of Israel. And he goes on to say, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Now let me point out here in Scripture, the word meat, depending on its context, means meat like we understand meat, like a steak or hamburger or whatever. Or it can also mean in general food. And that's exactly what we see here. They did eat of the same spiritual meat because we see that that's a reference to the manna. In fact, notice with me John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Jesus talks here about the manna by way of application of himself. Again, it says they did eat the same spiritual meat. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses says that God gave Israel the manna. So, and here's the lesson. Here's the reason why he gave them the manna. So that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God shall man live. And of course, Jesus quotes that in the wilderness as he's being tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. But as you understand this, that manna is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter, verse 47. John chapter 6, verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now, obviously, he's talking about believing. We're not talking about literally eating of his flesh, as we're going to see in this passage here. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. Again, reference back to the manna that Israel received in the wilderness journeys. And are dead. All right, so they ate that manna. They died. Well, not immediately. But they died in the wilderness because of their rebellion against God. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I believe he's referring to himself there. So notice he's using this picture of the manna, and then he's talking about himself, because in the context he's already said, if you believe on me, you're going to have eternal life. In fact, even this whole chapter, in fact, this is in context with the feeding of the 5,000. So he says here, I am the living bread, verse 51, which came down from heaven. Again, he's using the picture of manna to illustrate the saving aspect of his life. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give, notice, is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, Roman Catholicism says that, literally, the body, the wafer, I should say, is transformed magically into the body of Christ. It is. Hocus pocus diem. By the way, that's where we get the term hocus pocus, magic. They think it magically transforms into the actual body of Christ so that they can be cannibals, spiritual cannibals, and eat of his flesh. It's amazing. They stopped serving the wine to everyone. Only the priest gets to drink that now, as it's magically changed into the blood of Christ. That's why he has to go get dry out times every once in a while at some clinic that they have for priests. The Roman Catholic Church actually does have dry out places, in case you weren't aware of that. Jesus says, I am the living bread. He's not literally saying, eat of my flesh. Okay, you think about the practical side of that. How is the entire world going to eat a piece of his flesh? He's no longer here. Bodily, he's no longer here. Obviously, he's talking about something spiritual here. And let me just say this. Often, he would talk in forms of parables to hold the truth from somebody who refused to hear the truth. But it says here, I will give the of my flesh, I will give for the life of the world. He died for the entire world if they would simply believe in that sacrifice for them. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. They're struggling over this talk here. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We're not talking about partaking of a mass, partaking of communion or anything. That's just a picture of what his body and blood did as far as salvation, providing eternal life. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even him, shall live by me. this is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And something is still true today. Oh, I can't handle what that preacher's preaching, so I'm leaving. It still happens today. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? I don't know, Jesus. And again, because of their unbelief, they're struggling at the fact that he's saying, partake of my flesh, drink of my blood. That is a picture, this man is a picture of this life-giving sustenance. They died. It did not give them eternal life. They died in the wilderness. That's what he's saying. But if you believe in me, he's already talked about this in verse 47. If you believe in me, you will have eternal life. But they're totally missing it. In fact, many of them stopped following Jesus after this talk here. But again, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we notice they did all eat the same spiritual meat, the same spiritual food. I want you to consider that unless somebody believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not have eternal life. All must eat of the spiritual meat in order to have this eternal life. Again, we're talking spiritually. We're not literally transforming something. So here soon we will be observing the Lord's Supper. As we partake of those elements, Paul says even in the next chapter, this is a memorial. This is a memorial. It's not something that you partake of in order to be saved. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance. It's symbolic of what Jesus Christ did, his broken body and his shed blood. But as far as Israel, Paul says they did all eat the same spiritual meat. And he also says they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, obviously, here we have a reference to Moses striking the rock. Now, remember, he got water from the rock twice. Remember the first time God said, strike the rock. So he struck the rock and out came the water. Remember the second time he was not supposed to strike the rock. He was supposed to what? Speak to the rock. Why? Because Jesus only died once. You notice here Paul understood that spiritual reference here. They drank of that spiritual capital R rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Hold your place. And I want you to notice with me Deuteronomy 32. I mentioned this in passing on Wednesday night. I want you to see this. Deuteronomy 32. And again, as I read some of this, I'm thinking, Paul either has these Old Testament books open before him or he's meditating on them. And the Holy Spirit's bringing some things back to his mind. I want you to notice here this capital R rock in Deuteronomy 32. It's very likely that the Holy Spirit's bringing to mind here to the Apostle Paul, Deuteronomy 32. This says in verse 4 here. In fact, the end of verse 3 says, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, capital R. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Notice verse 15. But Jeshurun, a reference to Israel, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Good description of a lot of Americans today. No. Then he forsook God, which made him, and notice, lightly esteemed the capital R rock of his salvation. Notice Jesus Christ is described as the rock of salvation. Notice also verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Notice the obvious reference here to God being that rock. So that's very interesting. As you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, obviously that spiritual rock, capital R, Jesus Christ, is God himself, God the Son. Notice verse 30 then, another reference here to the rock. Verse 30, how should one chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up. We saw this throughout the book of Judges. Time after time it says the Lord sold them over to their enemies. Verse 31. For their small R rock is not as our capital R rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see here this reference to that spiritual rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you consider here that when that water, as they were, Moses struck the rock, according to what God said, as that water started pouring out, that's a picture, even as Jesus talks about in the Gospel of John, of the Holy Spirit. The water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit came forth, rivers of living water. So again, we see that spiritual rock that followed them. Notice that followed them. The spiritual rock is following them. Okay, let me ask you. Did that rock in the Old Testament follow Israel? No, it was stationary. But that was a picture of that spiritual rock that was following them, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their rock was not as our rock. But with many of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased, for they're overthrown in the wilderness. Again, I want you to notice another passage here, Hebrews chapter 3. It's interesting and amazing how many times God the Holy Spirit uses the Old Testament to teach us some things and make sure that we understand some things in relation to these things that Israel experienced in the Old Testament wilderness. So again, if we're not supposed to do anything with the Old Testament, then we've written off all of the foundation for a New Testament. Notice verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Obvious a reference here to the Old Testament wilderness wanderings. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. And they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren. Notice he's writing to brethren here. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And again, even as we saw in the Sunday school hour, this is what we're emphasizing here as far as the book of Hebrews. They were considering leaving the teaching of the local church and going back into Old Testament Judaism. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice that statement, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So many times people think, well, I got away with it. No, you didn't. Every time we willfully sin against God's law, God's commands, we harden our hearts. We harden it. Every time we do that, we continue to harden it so that the truth cannot penetrate anymore. Notice, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will deceive you every time. Not only that, but your heart will deceive you as well. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? For we're made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And let me just say this. Every time we hear a truth and we do nothing with it, when we do nothing with it, we harden ourselves to that truth. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Can I remind you? Two of them made it to the promised land. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of, here's the key, unbelief. Not believing God. Let us therefore fear, chapter 4, verse 1, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, and of you seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So notice again, as I pointed out here recently, we hear the truth, we hear it, and if we harden ourselves to that truth, then that truth is not going to affect us. But we also must have faith to receive that truth. We must hear the word and have faith to believe it, to put it to practice in our lives. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, with many of them, God was not well pleased. for they're overthrown in the wilderness. Their carcasses, as we saw, fell in the wilderness. Now, notice the application in verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent, the purpose, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Nevertheless, commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Notice these examples that the Apostle Paul gives here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First of all, notice he says, to the intent, the purpose, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Again, keep holding your place here. Let's notice Numbers chapter 11. So compare scripture to scripture. I believe this is the reference to that statement here. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. Notice here's the key to some of what happened in the nation of Israel, the mixed multitude. Remember we saw in Exodus that there was a mixed multitude that left with Israel as they were heading out of Egypt. It says the mixed multitude that was among them fell a lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" And then they remember the world. Remember, Egypt is a picture of the world. We remember the fish, which we'd eat in Egypt freely. And they remember the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and garlic. And now our soul is dried away. Notice, our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. God gave them enough to eat every day. 6 days a week, and then on the sixth day, they were supposed to get enough for the seventh day. God fed them in the wilderness. But here's this mixed multitude, or they're tired already of having this manna. Manna today, manna tonight, manna tomorrow, manna for 40 years. Imagine that. So they're getting a little weary of all of this. They're tired of banana bread in the morning and manna souffle at night. And it's like, there's only so many recipes you can do from one thing like manna. So they're tired of this. It says they fell a-lusting. We want some meat, Moses. Give us some meat. We're tired of this manna. Give us some meat. God says, okay, you want meat? I'll send the wind in and I'll blow in some meat for you. It says for an entire month, they were dealing with quail. It was coming out of their nostrils. They were sick and tired of this. Oh, I'm tired of this. It says that it was 2 cubits deep all around. Oh, through all this quail. You know how much is a cubit? 18 inches. 2 cubits is a yard deep throughout the camp of Israel. Now we got meat now. Notice with me Psalm 78. I want you to see God's commentary on this. Psalm 78. It says they fell a-lusting. They were discontented with what God had given them. Verse 25, man did eat angels' food, and he sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow into heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. It says he rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like the sand of the sea. That's why I say 3 feet deep. 18 inches is a cubit. 2 cubits, 36 inches, a yard deep. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled. For he gave them their own desire. Notice this statement in verse 30. They were not estranged from their lust. Remember Paul said they fell a-lusting. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, it says, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sin still and believe not for his wondrous works. And it's very interesting. It says that God gave them their desire, but he sent leanness into their soul. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see something else. All right, so these are examples, verse 6, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That's me, Exodus 32. There's an obvious reference to this passage. Well, I don't bow down to a Buddha or Mary statue or anything. I'm not guilty of idolatry. Ezekiel talks about idols in our hearts. So what idols do we have in our hearts? In fact, we're going to see in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul emphasizes flee idolatry. All right, Exodus 32, very, very famous story in Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this, Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we what not, what has become him?" It's not even been 40 days yet. So I don't know what happened to Moses. So we need a new leader. We need a god to lead, go before us. And Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons." See, guys, we're not supposed to be having earrings, right? "And of your daughters," but I guess the ladies weren't either. But it says, "But bring them unto me." And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. Notice, he has a mold. Where did they learn this? In Egypt. Notice they're bringing the worship of Egypt with them in the wilderness. This molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." I thought the God of Israel, Jehovah, brought them up out of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord." So they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat, notice, here's the quote, "The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." He says not to be idolaters like Israel. You go on to this passage, remember when Moses confronts Aaron about this. "What did the people do to you that you did this?" "Well, I put all this gold in and out came this calf." God was in it because I didn't lift up a tool on it. I didn't make a mold or anything. Well, we just dumped all this gold together. Out came this golden calf. Just like it happened. You know? But I want you to consider also, as Moses and Joshua are coming down from the mountain, Joshua says, "Boy, it sounds like noise of war in the camp." "No," he says, "that sounds like people singing, is what I hear." "Well, that sounds like the loud music in a lot of churches today." Right. Here's the point that they're doing with this. Idolatry. They're trying to worship the Lord with aspects of the world. Not only that, but it says they became naked. Aaron made them naked to their shame. So it's even in modesty as far as the camp of Israel is concerned, the congregation of Israel. It sounds like the worldly worship of our day. That is nothing more than idolatry. Did you see that? That is nothing more than idolatry. He says, "Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." You think about the idolatry of our day. They worship the Lord Jesus, supposedly. They worship Jesus. But first of all, they have their loud music, their immodest dance team up on the platform, trying to lead people in their worship of the Lord. It's loud, all right. Everything I've heard about that is it sounds like a rock concert. That's idolatry. They're worshiping a false Jesus. In fact, if they were worshiping the true Jesus, they would not be doing that. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them. The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Very immoral. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. This is the account of Baal Peor. Remember after Balaam was not allowed by the Lord to curse Moab? Remember Balak was taught by Balaam how to bring God's curse upon the nation of Israel. So it says, you know, that they started uniting. They started sending immoral Midianite women into the camp. And literally it says 24,000 total people died in that situation, Baal Peor. Now here in the New Testament it says 23,000 died in one day. Is that a contradiction? No, the whole key is verse 8 again. It says it fell in one day 23,000. This is the count of Baal Peor. This compromise with the world, committing fornication, this immorality that was in the camp of Israel. God took it so seriously, 23,000 people died on one day, 24,000 total. He says, neither let us commit fornication as some that committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Again, it's given as an example for us in the New Testament church. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. The word tempt there means to put him to the test. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Notice me in Numbers 21. I want you to see this account here. Numbers 21. Verse 4 through 6. Numbers 21, verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, right? So to go along the outside the border of Edom. Notice it says the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. All right, so it's rooted here in much discouragement. It says the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Notice again, they're loathing what God has provided for them. It says the Lord sent, notice, fiery serpents among the people. And it says they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Notice again here, they were destroyed of serpents. Much people, it says, died from the serpent. Of course, this picture here, as they put the golden serpent upon the pole, it's supposed to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lifted up. It says, whosoever looked on the serpent lived. But again, you notice here, let us not tempt or put Christ to the test. As some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. You notice here that's rooted in discouragement and discontentment. You know, sometimes the devil says, you know, God's not playing fair with you. You deserve more than that. Let's not tempt Christ. Let's not put him to the test. Let's be content with his working in our lives. Verse 10 goes on to say, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Numbers 16. Numbers chapter 16. Let me remind you that Numbers 16 is about Korah. In the context of what we're going to read, this is right after the ground opens up and swallows up Korah and his rebellion. Hundreds of people literally go live to the pit of hell. That you would think that would cause them to stop and think, you know, I don't want to put God to the test anymore. But notice here the murmuring. It says here in verse 41 and following. So after all of Israel watches the ground open up and swallow up Korah and his rebellion, hundreds of people literally go live to the pit of hell. On the next day, on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. You would think what they just watched the day before would keep their tongue in check, their mouth in check, saying, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." No, they were rebelling against the Lord. They were not the people of the Lord. And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron that they looked, notice, toward the tabernacle of the congregation. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And it says, they fell on their faces. They're interceding on behalf of Israel. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer. Remember, Aaron is the priest, the high priest. And put fire therein from off the altar. And put on incense, and go quickly into the congregation, and make an atonement for them. Notice, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord, and the plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation. Behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. Notice this, he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stayed, the plague was stopped. Now, they that died in the plague, notice, were 14,700 beside them that died in the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and notice, says, the plague was stayed. Have you noticed a pattern here, what Paul is emphasizing back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? We need to take our God seriously. You know, we live in this age of grace. You can live as you please. Our God is still a consuming fire. Hebrews says that in the New Testament. Our God has not changed. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples. And they are written for our admonition. It's not a word we use a lot. It means reproof and a warning. A challenge. It's counseling against a fault. This should lead to correction. So if we listen to admonition, we're going to make a change. Notice, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Romans 15 verse 4 says that what things were written aforetime are written for our learning. So let me ask you, are you learning from the examples of Scripture? Are you learning? In fact, it's interesting. I just read through the book of Proverbs here this last week. And it says that the simple take a look at the scorner and they take wisdom from it. You know, it didn't turn out so well for him, so I think I'm going to avoid that path. The simple ones should take a look at the scorner and learn from it. Notice, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore? All right, so in light of what we just studied, in light of what we just went through here, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You know, Lord, I'm doing pretty good right now. I don't need your help right now. That's why I say from time to time, watch your strong side, not just your weak side. You know, there's times when we think, yeah, I've got this Christian life figured out. Better watch out, you're falling very soon. Lord, I don't need you as much today. Things are going pretty well today. You see, when we get a few victories in our lives spiritually, so many times we can, you know, this example just came to my mind from Joshua. Remember after they, with God's help, by the way, conquered Jericho? You know, Ai. Oh, Ai is nothing compared to Jericho. It'll be a piece of cake. Let's not send all the men. Oh, maybe 2,000, 3,000. Let's not weary everyone with this fight. First of all, they wish they had taken everyone. And second of all, they wish that they had known ahead of time that there was wickedness in the camp. You think, but notice, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth, you better watch out, take heed lest he fall. When you think that everything's going well, watch out. In fact, when everything's going very well, you better get on your knees and make sure you're still standing on your knees. Then notice verse 13 as we close. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody's dealing with things that I've dealt with. No, it's all common to man. Okay, you think about the three forms of temptation we can experience. The Bible talks about it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's exactly what the devil used in Genesis 3. And that's exactly what the devil's been using and the world has been using ever since. It's common to man. Everything we experience in life by way of temptation can be summed up in those three categories. Lust of the flesh, my desires. Lust of the eyes, I see it and I want it. By the way, the devil emphasizes the prohibited. He wants us to see what we don't have. And the pride of life. It's all about me. That's the pride of life. Those are the temptations that we all experience. Because you notice it says, but God is faithful. It's never God's fault when we give into temptation. We sang Wednesday night, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin.
Each victory will help you, another to win.
But again, yielding to temptation. It's never God's fault because God is faithful, who will not suffer. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All right, Matthew 4 and Luke 4 tell us how Jesus overcame those temptations. Through what? Right here. Can I point out here, if you're not in this book every day, trying to find something for your life for that day, then you're standing on your own. You know, that's like you trying to take on a tank by yourself. I think of that Tiananmen Square picture where that man rebelling against the government is standing by himself against an onslaught of tanks. You know, if we're standing by ourselves without God's law, God's word in our lives, we're standing against Satan and all his forces. I dare you. Who's going to win? Not you. Not if you're not using this book right here. Jesus himself, the sinless Son of God, used the word of God to be victorious in temptation. How much more we should? God will not suffer, will not allow us to be tempted above that you're able. Oh, I just can't. He's allowing more than I can handle. No, he's not. He just said, no, he's not. But notice, well, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Here's why we give in to temptation. Here's every reason, every time. This is why we give in to temptation. The temptation comes, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We focus on the temptation instead of looking for the way out. God always, always, always gives a way of an escape. We have three in this room. God always gives a way of escape. The problem is, oh, I wonder what it'd be like to give into this temptation. That's our problem right there. I can handle it. Yeah, I'm not going to go all the way in. I'm just going to take a look at the tree. Oh, I'm going to pull the fruit off the tree. Oh, I'm going to, oh, my mouth is going to water. Look at how good this fruit is. We think we're going to be victorious with that? There's why we give in to temptation so much. That's why. That's the reason why. Because we're enjoying the thought of the temptation instead of getting over, getting out. Can I remind you what Joseph did when the temptation came? It says he got him out. I'm not standing around talking to this woman. I'm getting out of here. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Notice, he will make a way of escape. So we need to take responsibility for the times when we give in. The temptation is going to come. We're still living in this world today. The temptations are going to come. Now, there's sometimes when we open ourselves up to more temptation that's needless because of the things we're feeding our minds on or whatever. But again, God is always going to provide a way of escape. So let me ask you this morning. How much in victory are we living our lives? Are we living in victory today? You think about that. The temptation will come. The desires of this flesh. The lust of the eyes. The pride of life. Doing things all about me. That's going to come. We're living in the world. Not until we're in New Jerusalem are we ever going to experience something different. The temptations will keep coming. So let's stop focusing on the temptation and start focusing on the deliverance, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we living in victory today? Let's stand together. First and foremost, do you know Christ as Savior today? As you notice in this passage, he emphasized brethren. Brethren. Oh, you might be in a church today, but that does not mean you're part of the brethren. Because if you never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no way you can be a part of that. We're not talking about being baptized. We're not talking about doing good works. We're not talking about attending a religious service and all those things. None of those things save you. The only thing that can provide salvation is what Jesus Christ has already done. He says, it is finished. There's no more payment for sin. Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's already done? The death, burial, and resurrection. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20, that's what Paul said he testified in the city of Ephesus. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes on to say in chapter 6, today is the day of salvation. In fact, if somebody continues to put that off, you harden yourself to the truth. The day of hardening. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 4. The day of hardening. Let's sing.